Isaiah chapter 41, verses 1 to 20. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach, then let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. Who stirred up one from the east whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am He. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, "Be strong." The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, "It is good." And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, "You are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them. You shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them. And you shall rejoice in the Lord. In the Holy One of Israel you shall glory. When the poor and needy seek water and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together, that they may see and know, may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for His blessing. Father, we give You thanks for this word. We praise You, God, for speaking to us in this way, for giving us encouragement, giving us hope and comfort, Lord God, in our walking after You. We pray, Lord God, that Your Spirit would be with us now in the hearing of the preaching of this word, that Your word may be truly preached and received with gladness and joy, that we might leave here knowing more of Your purposes for us in Christ and the love and safekeeping that You have for us in Him. We pray these things, Jesus, in Your name. Amen. We saw last week something of the grandeur of God. As Isaiah lays out for us the almighty nature, the transcendent nature of God over all creation, and comparing creation and the schemes of men to who God is, we find that there's no comparison. God is simply overwhelming. And yet, in His overwhelming nature, in His incomprehensibility, in man's inability to get a handle on who God is, God still condescends to His people. His greatness is there, and He exercises it toward the blessing of those who call upon Him. In verse 27 of chapter 40, Jacob and Israel, in dismay and despair, say in their trouble, "God does not see. God does not care. He's not concerned with the trouble that I'm in." And yet, God responds through Isaiah that He does care. That it's a momentary flash of foolishness that believers indulge in or fall prey to when they doubt the care of God for them. And God calls them to be strong and to understand that He gives strength in the midst of the battle. He gives strength and hope in the midst of despair. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Now, Isaiah speaking in this way is not speaking to any current situation that Israel and Jacob have at that moment of time. He's speaking ahead to what will come with reference to Babylon and the troubles that will come to that. But up until that time, from the time of Hezekiah in 700 BC to the time of Nebuchadnezzar coming in to rule in about 600 BC, there are going to be pushes and pulls among the people of Israel. There's going to be those who are godly kings and those who are incredibly ungodly. And Israel will be challenged from within with regard to her faithfulness. How will she stand against this? She will be tempted again and again to go into idolatry, finally in such a way that judgment is certain. And that's what Isaiah is seeing. But the people need comfort in the midst of this. Isaiah prepares them for what will happen. They will read his prophecies. They will read his word and know that this is what God has said. And in the midst of their judgment, they will find hope in what God has done and know that God is still sovereign over all of them. They will find, as the sermon title says, the Lord your God holds your hand. And that's taken from chapter 41, verse 13. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. In verses 1 to 7, we have the sovereign Lord God calling the nations to judgment. And in verse 1, he speaks to the coastlands and tells them, gather yourself together. Interesting, he says, renew their strength. And he's just spoken of God renewing the strength of his people. The people's strength is renewed by God so they can continue to serve him. But the renewing of strength that he calls the peoples to do is so they can stand before him and give an account of themselves, as if that could ever be done. There's almost a tone of slight mockery here. Gather yourselves together, he said. Come and make your case before me. Let us together draw near for judgment. And the idea of judgment here, I don't think is so much the idea of a wrath being executed upon them, but a case to be heard and a decision to be made. God says to the nations around Israel, justify yourselves before me. Gather yourselves together. Make your best case. And tell me why I should listen to you. Tell me why I am wrong to protect my people against you. Why I am wrong to testify against your unbelief. The Lord responds in that call by giving notice that he is the one who is Lord over the nations themselves. He has the right to call them to judgment. He has the right to bring them down. And in verses 2 and 4, we see the Lord raising up a mighty one. Who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step. And as you read through those verses, my first inclination was, he's speaking of Christ. Because, throughout Scripture, it's God who raises him up. But this character comes from the east. Christ does not come from the east. The east of Judah, the east of Israel, would have been Mesopotamia, would have been Babylon, Iran, and that whole area. And so many people think that he's referring here to Cyrus. This is the first intimation of Cyrus, who will be raised up by God to conquer the nations and send his people from exile back. And I think there's a lot to be said about that. You can't tell for certain. Older scholars apparently thought he was speaking of Abraham and Abraham's victory over the five kings in Genesis 14. I think Cyrus makes more sense. But the point here isn't so much the identification of a particular person, but of God's sovereignty over the nations. When the nations are conquered, it is God who does this. It is God who raises up the one who brings them down. Remember the lessons from the first few chapters of Isaiah, the first half of Isaiah. Assyria thought that she was doing this in her own strength, that she was conquering the nations. And her success, she argued to Israel, was proof that God was with them. And yet God rebuked Israel, Assyria, through Isaiah and said, you think you've done this for yourself, but you're simply my tool. You're my rod, and when I'm done with you, I will break you. This lesson of God being sovereign over all the nations is something that we need to remind ourselves again and again and again. And of course, I guess I'll go with the obvious application to today in our own nation. Things are not out of control. God has not removed Himself from His church. God has not said to America, do what you will, I don't care. God has not said to our government, have it your way. His sovereign control is over all of this. But His purposes are, again in specifics, we may not be able to say. But in general, it's certainly true that He intends His church to seek Him out and to trust in Him. When the enemy arises, they're too great for us to conquer. And let's be honest, almost any enemy is too great for us to conquer. We are driven to our knees to pray, to seek comfort and protection in God, which is the best place for us to always be. God is over the nations. And when judgment comes to a people, when a nation is brought down, it is God who does this. Verse 4. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am He. The nations think they run themselves. Our nation thinks that it's sovereign over its own life. But God says, no, you're not. And no, they're not. I am the one who raised you up, He says. I am the one who will cut you down when you sin. And so, the nations, hearing of God, don't obey Him. They fear Him as they ought to, but it's the fear that doesn't lead to worship. It's not a fear that leads to surrender and submission. It's a fear that leads to finding other ways of defeating this holy and sovereign God. And so the coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and they come. And everyone helps his neighbor and says, be strong. Well, this could be positive, right? Maybe they're making the right decision. But then they turn to their idols, the craftsman and the goldsmith, the one who smooths out with a hammer and the one who hits the anvil. It's making their idols and saying, this is what we have. This is where our strength is. The nations, in hearing of the power of God and the sovereignty of God, the peoples, when the gospel is proclaimed to them, oftentimes refuse it. And the refusal takes the form of an intense reaction against the gospel back to their own gods. Back to their own way of doing things, thinking somehow that they can survive the wrath of God to come, that they don't need His blessing, that they can bless themselves and be made well. But here's again the godly mockery of this. Having made this idol, they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. It's the idea, I think, of putting nails into the base of the idol, attaching it to the wood or the foundation that's on so that it can't topple, it can't fall off. What good is a God that you need to secure with nails? What good are your ideas if you have to protect them and guard them and fortify them again and again and again against the God who comes in His holiness and power? This is the sort of futility that men devote themselves to, whether they make real physical idols or whether they worship their own ideas and their own thoughts and their own powers. One could argue that even our Constitution makes this error because it speaks of God in general terms, but does not speak of God as He reveals Himself in Jesus Christ. Many of the founders were Christians, but many were not. And when they spoke of God, when they spoke of the Creator, were they thinking of Jesus? Or were they thinking of someone else? Not that if they thought the right way, that might save our country. But it's a reminder to us that even trust in our own heritage, our own tradition, our own constitution, is not what God requires. God requires us to trust in Him. Our hope is found in Christ, not the Constitution, which becomes an idol for many. Our trust is in Christ, not conservatism, which becomes an idol for many. One that perhaps we as Christians might be particularly prey to. Our King, our Sovereign Lord, is Jesus Christ. And He is the one who we trust. He is the one that we find our refuge in. Verses 8 to 13 speak then of God's chosen servant. Remember, the context of this is the trouble that Israel will be facing in decades to come. Isaiah is looking down the next 100 years, 150 years, 200 years and saying, these are going to be the times that you live in, people. So I want you to be ready for this. This is God saying through Isaiah, here's what's going to happen. I want you to be ready for it. So the nation's going to rise up against you. But remember that I am in charge of the nations. They're going to bring their idols against you. But remember their idols are futile. Remember, he says, that you are my chosen people. And I will bring hardship on you when you sin. But I will not forget you. I will not abandon you. I will discipline you. I will chastise you. But I will keep my love set on you. And in verses 8 to 13, he identifies these people as his chosen servant. You, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend. Now, one of the great themes of this second half of Isaiah is the idea of the servant of God. It shows up repeatedly. Chapter 42, verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Isaiah 44:1. You can flip to that. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Verse 21 as well. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. This idea continues on, but it begins to focus not on the people of Israel, but one who would be true Israel. One who would come from among the people and who would fulfill the will of God. One who finds his culmination and final identity in our Lord Jesus Christ. We won't talk about that now, but from here on out, when you come across this phrase, my servant, this is said and should be read with an eye toward Christ, an eye toward the Messiah, the one whom God will send, who will do the work that Adam failed to do, who will be the witness to the nations that Israel failed to be, who will render to God the obedience that all men and all of God's people have failed to offer. This servant of God will do. And through this servant of God, salvation will come for his people. But it begins in a broader way by God saying, you are my servant, Israel. I have chosen you to be my own. Israel, Jacob, the offspring of Abraham, chosen by God. Not haphazardly, not appointing themselves to belong to God, but chosen by God for this. Think of Psalm 139, the knowledge that God has of us before we were even born, that we are made with His purposes in mind. Think of Jeremiah, I knew you before you were born, and I set you aside for this purpose. This is the way in which Israel, Jacob is chosen by God to belong to Him and to do His work and to be His witness. A people that have been gathered from the ends of the earth, meaning that they have been scattered, lost. Remember how God brought Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery. There is nothing in the people themselves that would incline God to them. They had no power to save or deliver themselves. But God has chosen them. God has given them this honor. And God is going to use them in this way. And throughout their service to God, it is God who will be their strength. If you think of Jacob and Israel as the Old Testament church, then he speaks to us in this way too. We are the ones chosen by God. We are the ones gathered from the ends of the earth. We are the offspring of Abraham because we believe in the same God that Abraham believed in, not by physical descent, but by faith. And for us, we find that God is our strength. Fear not, verse 10, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. God will not leave us or depart from us, as God would not leave or depart from His servant, the Messiah. The servant that God calls for Himself, that God has chosen for Himself, will stand against all who oppose Him in verses 11 and 13. There are those who are incensed against you. They will be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. Again, current circumstances. There are those who hate Christ. And there are those who enjoy blaspheming His name and mocking His people. And let's be honest, sometimes we have earned that mockery. We've been foolish in our witness. We have not been faithful to God as we ought to be. And to some degree, we have brought shame to God's name. But that does not justify the words of the haters to us or to God. It's to our shame that we've done these things. It's to our shame that they come to us. But in the end, their sin is against God. And their words will not stand. They will be put to shame and confounded. The arguments are made, you know, when you are sharing Christ with somebody, when you're trying to explain the gospel to people and working this through, you'll be asked questions you can't quite answer easily. And I was in Synod, we're meeting at Indiana Wesleyan University in the Student Union Center. And of course, there were kids there and college students there throughout the week doing this, that, or the other thing. And one night after taking a break from the session, I was walking back, and by the Crown and Covenant bookstand, there was a fellow there who was had a bunch of questions to ask. And so the fellow at the bookstand, Levi Gordon, Drew and Lynn's son, said, "Oh, hey, there's Mark. He's a pastor. He can answer your questions." So I said, "Yeah, great. Thanks, Levi." And so this fellow and I talked for a while. He's a young guy, 20, 21, 22 maybe. Had a girl with him, and it dawned on me that what he was really trying to do, I think, was to impress the girl with his questions. But he asked me about what it means to have a confession in the Word of God. And we got a discussion about authority and who do you trust and how do you know. And it really kind of turned into a draw. You know, I couldn't answer all of his questions. You know, he'd been thinking about these things for a while. He'd taken some philosophy, and I'm not sure how honest his questions were, even. But I answered the best that I could, and I think answered fairly. I even said, you know, if you think I've evaded something, let me know. You know, I want to be upfront with you. But I didn't convince him of anything. If it was a debate, it would have been the best to draw, or maybe he would have won. Which is humbling for a 54-year-old man to be humbled by a 22-year-old college student who's just impressing his girlfriend with how he can stump the pastor. But that's okay. Because in the end, those people who simply question and challenge with no basis in themselves what they believe, who are looking in the end to their own mind and their own decisions and their own wisdom, will be brought to nothing. The defense of Christianity does not depend upon you or me and how well our apologetics are argued out. It depends upon God who keeps His church. It depends upon the work of God and the spirit of men who hear the gospel and are convicted of their sin, no matter how poorly it's presented to them, no matter how ineffective or ignorant the speaker of truth might be. It is God who makes His Word effective. It is God who changes the heart. Likewise, so it is for this servant. Those who hate him, God will put to shame. It will be God who does it. Those who strive against him, they'll be as nothing and shall perish. Not necessarily because of the wisdom of the servant, but remember, they will be upheld by God's righteous right hand. It is God who will do this. So it is with verse 12 also. Those who war against him will be as nothing. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find him. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. That, in the end, is as inconsequential as they are. They just won't stand. They're just to be blown away. Why? Because it is the Lord God who gives help. I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, I am the one who helps you. You know, it's interesting, when we sang Psalm 18, if you read through that, David recounts all that he has done, all that has happened. But he never takes credit for himself. He says, it is God who has done this. He says, yes, I fought the battle. Yes, I jumped the walls and I ran and overtook my enemies. But it's God who did the victory. It's God who gave me this. And this servant of God that's being described of now finds his strength, his victory, his hope, in what God has done. That's the church. We're to fight and argue and love as effectively as we can, as wisely as we can. But the effectiveness of all of that depends upon the Lord God who's holding our right hand. Jesus the Messiah said he did nothing but what he saw the Father in heaven doing. Jesus was very aware that his work would be effective only insofar as he was faithful to his Father. and did what his father told him to do. It is God who is the strength of his people. God who is the strength of his servants. God who is faithful and gives our work meaning. In verses 14 to 16, you see the condition of the servant in his beginning. God says to him, "Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel." Now, he's not being insulting. It may well be that Jacob felt himself to be nothing but a worm. That in light of the past troubles that the nation has been involved in light of the strength of the enemies they face, they feel like, man, I'm just a slug on a hot sidewalk. There's nothing I can do. And God says, "You're right. There's nothing you can do. But remember, I am the one who helps you. Rely," he says, "upon me. Depend upon me. Your Redeemer," he says, "is the Holy One of Israel." Well, remember what the Redeemer was in the Old Testament. In Leviticus 25, the Redeemer was the one who was obligated to buy back his relative from having sold himself into slavery. When debts became too great, a man could sell himself into slavery, into the servitude of someone else, to pay his debts off. And if he wasn't able to do that, there was someone nearby, a relative of his, who was obligated to pay those debts off and buy back his man's freedom. That's what God the Redeemer is for us. In Numbers 35, the kinsman redeemer is obligated to see justice done in the case of a murder. He's obligated to pursue the case until justice is done. And of course, in Ruth 3 and 4, he's responsible to marry a childless widow to preserve the family line. This is what our Redeemer does for us. He buys us back from slavery. He grants us justice. He preserves us. This is what God does for his people. The worm Jacob, who professes their own helplessness and their own inability, God says, "Yeah, I know. Of course you are. But remember me. Remember who I am. Remember how I look out for you. Remember how I will deliver you." This Jacob, this worm Jacob, then, by God's grace, becomes an instrument of God's justice. The imagery changes radically from the worm Jacob to a threshing sledge. Now, this was used in older times as a tool for the harvest. You'd cut the grain at the stalk, you'd bring it all in, and you'd put it on a flat surface, and you would have a sledge, a contraption of wood with iron teeth connected to the bottom of it that you would drag with a horse around the gathered grain, separating the stalk from the grain. And then somebody else would come in with forks and would throw it up into the wind. So the chaff would be carried away, but the heavier grain, the heavier seed would remain. And Assyria was accused of using these types of instruments in the torture of the people they conquered. There's language in the scripture speaking of women, pregnant women, having their bellies ripped open and people being thrown under these sledges. Just in the basic cruelty. Now here the cruelty isn't the issue, but the ability to thresh out evil, I think, is what's being looked at here. Verse 15, "You shall thresh the mountains and crush them, you shall make the hills like chaff." Now, it may be that God is saying to the servants that you will conquer all of your enemies. And actually, maybe that is the way to go with this, because the servant is ultimately Christ. Then we know that Christ has conquered his enemies. We know that nothing stood against him. But if that's too graphic for you, then think of it like this. We have physical enemies, but we have spiritual enemies. And it's certainly true that God gives us victory over sin and over temptation. He defends us by his Spirit. He sanctifies us and makes us sick of sin so that we don't go after this again. We crush it because of his power over us. "You shall winnow them and the wind shall carry them away. The tempest shall scatter them." By God's grace, by God's work, we're given victory over our enemies. And the primary enemy is sin and death and unbelief. And the servant of God will be the one who crushes that. Again, think not so much of the church, but of Christ and of the church in union with Christ, experiencing this victory. Sin shall have no dominion over you, says Paul in Romans. This is, I think, what this is referring to. You shall rejoice in the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, you shall glory. And who is it that gets the glory for this victory over our enemies? Do we say, look what I did? Do we hold up the victory bell and say, yes, it's me? No. We say, look what the Lord did. Look what He has accomplished. Through a worm like me, He has done this. For the sake of a worm like me, He has done this great thing. So we glory in Him. And then we're taught then too, in verses 17 to 20, as the nature of God is being brought out in this, to choose a people for Himself, to choose a servant for Himself, to stand with that servant, to stand with that people, and give them victory over sin, to not take into account their weakness, but rather love them in spite of it, and give them victory and give them strength. Here is God's compassion being brought out one more time. The four are being kept by God. Verses 17 to 20. The need of the poor is met by the Lord. This is speaking of wilderness life, of desert life. Now, what do you need in the desert? You need water. You've got to have water. You don't last a day. I mean, I'm just watching weather reports, and out El Centro way, it's 109, 110 this week. And I'm thinking, yeah, I'm not going to be driving to Colorado in my pickup truck. That's why I'm glad I'm going to Ben and Judy. They've got air conditioning. But even in the daytime, it won't be a problem. Roll down my windows all I want to. I'm still going to bake if I try to do that. I would need a lot of water to get through even that two-hour drive from here to the border. God remembers His people in their wilderness. Think of the time of Israel in the wilderness when they needed water and they cried out to God, and God gave them that water, turning the waters of Marah into something drinkable. The rock being shattered, even though through Moses' sin, but water still being gushed out to give to the people. This is what He does. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. God will give to His people what they need. He will not let us go without. In the desert, you also need shade. You've got to get some relief from the sun. And so what does God do here? He puts out trees. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together. They will find relief from the heat of the sun and escape from the rays of the sun. And the plants that God provides and the trees that He gives to them. And the result of all of this is that the poor and needy will recognize God by His care for them, that they may see and know, may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. They will know that it is God who has cared for them, God who has preserved them, God who has kept and preserved us. I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. In the midst of troubles among the nations, in the midst of warfare and persecution of the church, of the people of God, by unbelievers, by powers great and small, we understand that it's God who is sovereign over all of this. That though we may die believing in Him as martyrs, it is for His glory and totally in line with His purposes for us. But we also know that we may live for Him. And if we live for Him, it's again by His hand and for His purposes. And whether we live or die, it is God who gets the glory. Because He is being magnified in His actions, in His dealings with each one of us. So that we can never say, God has abandoned me. God has forgotten me. God has left me alone. We know that God is always with us. And when we overcome, and when we see the strength of His arm, and we know the victory over our enemy, we will not say, look what I have done. We will say in wonder and thankfulness, look what God has done. Look how His right hand has held us up. Look how He has kept us and preserved us for His glory's sake. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that You would bless us and keep us, that we would be very much aware of our need for You, of our weakness and frailty, of the greatness of the enemies that we face, and that we would not attempt to fight them in our own strength, but Lord, that we would rest in You and find our comfort, Lord God, in how You keep us. And we thank You, Lord God, that keeping is perfectly manifested for us in our Lord Jesus Christ, and that keeping is shown to be even to the death and through death itself, and the death and resurrection, Jesus, that You have gone through for us. So we thank You for being our righteousness. We thank You for being our justification. We thank You for being our deliverance. We thank You for being our salvation. And all we ask, Lord God, all we want, Jesus, is that we might walk faithfully after You, that You would continue to hold on to us, the worms that we are, and that You would magnify Your name in us and so glorify Yourself by Your love and safekeeping that You grant to each one of us. We give You praise, Jesus, and pray these things in Your name. Amen.